A reading from the third chapter of Colossians and beginning at the first verse. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is our story, a word of the Lord.
Thank you, Richard. Please stand with me for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. This is the gospel of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Easter. I said to someone this morning, "Happy Christmas," which just tells you how dialed in I am today. Recently I had somebody come up to me in public and ask me some questions about our church. And they said, "I heard you're a pastor, and so just kind of want to know, what's your church like?" And I said, "Well, our church is like your grandmother's church." And then she took a moment, and she kind of looked me up and down. I have a few tattoos. And she saw my tattoos, and she goes, "But with tattoos?" And I said, "Yeah, exactly like that. We are your grandmother's church, but with tattoos." For many years, people have been talking about in Christianity about how do we modernize the church? How do we make it more fresh and more interesting? How do we put more lights and more rock bands and, you know, smoke machines and things like that? But the truth is, as time has gone on, what we are aching for is the kind of church like our grandparents that can help you stay stable. In a world of chaos, your grandma's church got her and her family through World War II. The old ways of doing things have been done for 2,000 years because there's value hidden in it. It gives us something both transcendent and wonderful that's going on beyond and in the world, but it also gives us something stable that we can dig our feet, our roots into, and be able to withstand the chaos that's going on in the world. And so this is how many of us come into church today. You wonder, do I really want this old school religion business? But at the same time, in your personal life, in our national life, in the global life of humanity right now, is chaos. Is pain, is darkness, is heartache. And this is where Easter begins. When we look at this story of Mary in the garden discovering the empty tomb of Jesus, that's where we start. She is weeping. Weeping for her loss. She has known the greatest good the world has ever seen in the person of Jesus. And now what it looks like to her is as though evil has won over that goodness. And this is how we come in, is we're going, I had these dreams, I had these loves, I had these hopes for the future, but the chaos of this world presses in on those. And it makes us feel like the darkness is actually going to win. And so we come in carrying that grief, disappointment, fear, exhaustion, and a creeping sense more and more, is darkness going to get the upper hand on my life, on this world? That's where Mary stands, in that exact place at the tomb of Jesus. Now, here's what we know. Mary is not actually looking for resurrection. She's not here looking for hope like many of us are. She's trying to locate a body. She wants to tend to him, honor him, and remain near him because of her love for him as her teacher. That's grief. Love enduring in the place of loss. And we all know that feeling. In some way, shape, or form in our life, we know love enduring in a space that's just now loss. There are losses in life that seem final. This is one of them for Mary. There are places in our life where it feels like nothing more can be done. Darkness came, defeated, and won. And some of you feel this about your own life. Some of you may feel this about your family or about Christianity and the church as a whole. You feel a sense, a kind of malaise over it of, is this worth it? Does this work? Some of you feel this about our nation and about the world. As Mary stoops down to look into the tomb, she finds it empty of Jesus' body. And what's interesting in this story is, as she bends down to grieve what she's lost and to come into that darkness, instead of finding darkness, she finds two angels sitting where Jesus has lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" They are confused by her sorrow because they know something she does not, that the light is won. Now, John is the writer of this gospel, this book. And he intentionally draws this image of these two angels being seated, one at the head and one at the feet, pointing to this picture of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was part of Israel's history and their commitment with God and God to them. And so the Ark held the law, the Ten Commandments beneath it, while above it, on the lid, was two cherubim or angels that guarded the holy place and marked the throne of God's presence. That essentially God's presence with his people was between those two angels and the Ark of the Covenant. And it was called the mercy seat. And there they would sprinkle atoning blood that was offered for sins. That God's mercy would be over the law instead of judgment. That this has always been the heart of God, to go, I want to give you mercy, not just consequences, not just judgment. I want to give you grace. And so John is saying God's saving presence has descended into the deepest wound of the human condition, the very tomb of Jesus. That Jesus has entered weakness and sorrow and sin and shame and death and full brutality of evil. All of it has been put on him. And by taking it upon himself and allowing it to take him into the grave, all of God's power has now descended into the darkness to raise Jesus from the dead. But Mary, despite the fact that she is facing two angels, cannot see this or process it. She actually doesn't say anything to the angels. After they say to her, "What are you looking for? He's not here." She doesn't care that she just saw two angels. In every other case in the Bible, it says the person who sees an angel was struck with fear and kind of falls to their knees. That would be a pretty freaky situation, wouldn't it? Pretty profound, not your normal everyday experience. But Mary's grief is so overwhelming to her, she doesn't even register what she's seen. And so instead, she just stands up and turns around and heads back into the garden, because all she can see is loss. As she turns into the garden, she finds Jesus. She runs into Jesus, but doesn't recognize him. Jesus says the same things to her that the angels did. "Why are you weeping?" And instead of recognizing him, she just thinks he's the gardener. And it's not because she's foolish. It's because grief makes our souls unable to imagine anything beyond what we've lost. Mary is still looking backward, still trying to recover what was, what she had with Jesus. But resurrection is not a return to the old situation. It's the arrival of God's new creation. I think this is one of the great dangers of despair. Despair takes all the very real facts of life, of pain, of disappointment, conspiracy, chaos. And despair says that it knows the darkness will win in the end. That's what despair says to us. It says, look at how much is bad. Look at it, how much is wrong. And if you take all of that, and if you're honest about it, you know the end is going to be the same. There's nothing but darkness ahead of you. You ever felt that? I think we've all felt that. Despair trains us to interpret everything through what evil has taken. The resurrection, though, demands a different interpretation of the world. Easter means evil has done its worst and failed. Do you hear me? It means there's nothing left for evil to inflict upon Jesus. He has borne it all and passed through it all. He has taken into himself the full impact of evil in every dimension of human life, and then he rose from it. He stood up, left the grave behind, and walked out into the garden alive. For Christians, the dominant reality of the world is no longer the apparent triumph of darkness, but the victory of the risen Christ. Do you believe that, church? But despair can make it so we cannot see it, can make it so we cannot hear it when the good news comes to us. Most of us are probably showing up today going, "I want the hope of the resurrection. I want new life to spring up in me. I want to live. I don't want to live in this despair." I think we all want that, but there's this part of us that feels, "I cannot break out of it." And no amount of chocolate eggs seems to be doing the trick either. So what can wake us up from this dark enchantment? The turning point in this story is one word. Mary. That's the turning point. Mary. It has a period at the end of it. Just Mary. The risen Jesus does not merely announce victory, he brings it personally. Because despair is personal. Mary has been traumatized by what she has seen. And here comes Jesus, gently, clearly, and just speaks her name, Mary. In it, he addresses her. He awakens her and reorients her. She snaps out of it in that moment. Mary doesn't reason her way out of despair. She is found by the living Lord. She encounters the presence of a real resurrected Christ. And that is still how resurrection hope is real in us. The purpose of this service for us Christians is just to enjoy what has been done. The purpose of this sermon is not to convince you that the resurrection is a real historical fact, though I could go through the proofs. The purpose of this moment is for your darkness to have some light break through personal interaction with Jesus Christ. That you would hear the gospel read, you would hear it preached, you would see it laid out at the table, and your heart would go, "This I know to be true, and I trust it, and I want it, and I long for it." This is the awakening moment for Mary, because this is how hope comes to us. The resurrection of Jesus is meant to be our new reality. Today, we're meant to hear the living Christ come and speak our name into the very particular despair that we brought with us. And that personal encounter is meant to then shape how we see reality itself, how we see the world. Because Christ is risen, no weakness has the final say. Because Christ is risen, no trauma has the final say. Because Christ is risen, there is no sin that's beyond redemption. There's no death that is forgotten. There is no darkness that is undefeated. All because Christ is risen. Evil is loud, but it is no longer Lord. This is what we believe as Christians. And so the final word over your life and over the world belongs to the goodness, love, and light of God shining forth in the resurrection of Jesus. So here's where I want to push this further today, especially for Christians, is we have got to internalize this to a place where we say, despair has no place in my life anymore. That everyone I talk to these days, I hear this sense of there's no hope. What's the point? That's the big phrase I hear most. What's the point? What's the point of doing good? What's the point of loving? What's the point of dreaming? What's the point of looking into the future? Because darkness is obviously winning. Have you heard that? That this is what we hear. We hear it in the news cycle. We hear it on social media. We lay in bed at night and we can't sleep. So we go, I know what I'll do. I'll look into the depths of despair and turn my phone on. I'll pull up some social media. Bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. Have you read the Epstein files? Ugh. And you're like, well, that'll help me sleep. this is the world that we're living in. And then when you talk to someone to be like, oh, you know, like, what do you foresee for the future? What are you working towards? Does it matter? We're on the edge of World War III. That's what you hear. Now, for those of you that are part of our church, you know, I'm going to nerd out again on you. My favorite books, my favorite movies are Lord of the Rings. And so in the second film, The Two Towers, Rosalind, can you put up that next picture? There is this scene between two people. On your right is Theoden, king of Rohan, great horse master. And then on your left is Grima Wormtongue. Now, when somebody's named Grima Wormtongue, do you think they're a good guy? Not a good guy, okay? Now, here's what Grima Wormtongue does. He essentially takes the form of despair. And he is always seeking to persuade Theoden of the most negative view of things in such a way that it actually kind of freezes Theoden into this despairing, paralyzed form where he no longer has his strength. He can no longer do good for his kingdom, for his family, for the world, because in his ear, despair is speaking, always convincing him that nothing can change. Because despair says darkness is still in charge. Goodness is naive. Love is a losing strategy. And faithfulness is pointless. And what does it do to Theoden? It ages him prematurely. He becomes this old, withered form of his former self. This is what's happening to old and young in the world right now. Is they're just going, why weary me with more bad news? Nothing can be done. We must come to a place as Christians where hope is a moral commitment. That hope is not merely a feeling, it's a moral stance in the world. It is the settled conviction that the light will win. It's the refusal to grant darkness the authority to define reality. When people fall into despair, they begin to justify things they once knew were evil. They become willing to use darkness to fight darkness. They harden themselves. They lose mercy. They seek security through worldly power, but Christian hope keeps us faithful. It roots us. Because Christ is risen, we are free to love, free to remain merciful, free to suffer without surrendering, free to refuse evil, even when evil appears strong. We need hope to have a right view of what's coming. That no matter how much darkness is out there, we know on the other side of it is the dawn. That must become our moral courage. For many of us, we just think, oh, I'm having a bad day. Thinking dark thoughts, having dark feelings. What if we were to view those moments with moral clarity about hope to say, I refuse to think dark thoughts. I refuse to agree with dark feelings. I refuse to let the darkness of this world define the way I see myself and see everything that's going on around me. What if I am committed covenantally to holding to the light and to the dawn? What kind of people do we become? Are we victims in this world? Are we helpless in this world? Have we lost our sense of moral clarity in this world? No, we'll be able to see the darkness and say, no, I refuse to have it in my ear. I must act. I must live. I must hope. I must fight for what's good. Ride with me, Rohan. I feel it in my heart. This is what the church needs to become again, is so filled with hope that they'll stand again and know their strength. So here's my final charge to you this Easter. I'm going to be so embarrassed at that moment after this. You don't know how often I replay the things I said all week going, why did I say that? I think it was legit, though. Do you think it was legit, Corey? You think it was legit? Okay. So here's my final charge for you. My notes here say, Ryan, stay on point. If this is true, that Christ has raised from the dead, hope must become non-negotiable for the Christian. Despair must be named as our enemy. And we must not give it room in our hearts, our minds, or our moral imagination, because Christ is risen. Therefore, no matter how dark things seem, darkness does not have the final word. No matter how much evil blusters, it is not ultimate. No matter how much loss we endure, none of it will be wasted. Delight will win. Let me say that again. Delight will win. Love will triumph. Light will overcome. So the Christian life must be marked by a settled refusal of despair and a steady devotion to faith, hope, and love, because Christ is risen. That means Easter calls for a response from each one of us. For the Christian, this is a day to recommit yourself to hope. Some of you have let despair have too much room in your heart. You still believe in Jesus, but you've grown tired, discouraged, cynical, or quietly resigned. Today is a day to turn again, to renounce despair, to reject the lie that darkness is in charge, and to set your mind again on the risen Christ, and to ask for the grace to fill you with faith, hope, and love. For those of you here today who are not yet Christians, I say yet because I think God's working on you. Easter is not only a message to admire, it's an invitation to receive. The same risen Jesus who called Mary by name still comes to meet people personally. You can feel it. In your heart, in your despair, you feel the light calling you to something higher, to something greater. He's not asking you first to clean yourself up, to sort yourself out, or become strong enough on your own. He invites you to turn to Him, to trust Him, and to receive His life as a gift. This is what we believe, that He died for our sin, that He rose to conquer evil and death, and that He offers forgiveness and new life and a future that darkness cannot take away. Having a part of you, the main part of you, and knowing the darkness cannot get this. It can get everything else, but it can't get this. It can't get me, changes everything. So my hope, I think my invitation is that you would see that this is a God and a Savior worthy of your trust, that could give you the hope that you long for, if you would come to Him and be born anew by the Spirit and in baptism. So, beloved, this Easter, receive the one in whom delight will win, love will triumph, and light will overcome. Christ is risen. Come to Him and live. Amen? Amen. So if you would, close your eyes for a quiet moment and listen. You'll hear two things: your desperate need and how the darkness has sought to crush you. And you will hear the soft, loving invitation of the risen Christ speaking to your despair. As we move towards communion, what we do is we prepare for a confession. And for us, we're not afraid of our mistakes. We're not overwhelmed by our wounds. Because we're in the presence of the safety of somebody who can handle it. The cross of Jesus is the place that all of our mistakes are meant to land, where all of our need for healing is meant to be directed. And so when we make confession together, we're confessing where we're going to receive the grace and the salvation of God. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that we may offer ourselves wholly to the Lord. So now make your private confession to Jesus of where the darkness has harmed you, where you have contributed to the darkness in the world, and where you need and are ready for salvation. Now let us pray together. Let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So may the peace of the Lord be always with you. Now please stand with me. We are now going to do two things. We are going to pass the peace of Christ to one another. For those of you that are new, this might be the scariest moment of your visit today. Okay? I give you permission to say, sup. Okay? You can just say, what's up? But what we're going to say as Christ Church is we're going to say, the peace of Christ be with you. And what we're doing is we're saying that Jesus has canceled the debt and the sins with us, and so we're at peace with God. And so we wish to pass that peace around the world to others. If you're comfortable with it, you can say, peace be with you too. And so we'd welcome you to do that now and then we'll offer up a song of thanksgiving. So pass the peace of Christ.